So the passage that we're going to be looking at today was just read. I would just like to point out a couple things about this passage. There are a couple themes that jump out from this passage at me when I read it. One was death. There are no less than three deaths in this one passage that take place. The second thing I notice about this passage is the centrality within the passage of the promise of God to Jacob. It's one of the shorter renditions of the promise, which should make us pay attention. This is a summary. Okay, so this is a summary. So there's points here. The other thing I noticed about this passage, and I told my wife, is some passages read to me like the unfolding of one point. And others' passages look to me more like an outline, which means there's multiple points in this that are to be taken away. This passage is one of those passages that looks like an outline to me, and when it looks like an outline, it's very hard for me to preach on it because I want to elaborate on each point in that outline. So I did try to reach some middle ground, but I'm going to have to move quickly through this material. But what I'm hoping that you take away ahead of time, I'm going to tell you this, is the points. I'm hoping that you remember them, and I've tried to help us do that by giving us one word to help us remember some of these points so that we can remember them as we leave this place and look into them more deeply. The title of my sermon this morning is Promises and Poison. If you take chapter 34, which David preached on last week, and we see Jacob settling down and building standing structures at about a day's journey from Bethel. When we get to chapter 35, we see something else is going on in Jacob's life, and that is there's still a bunch of idols being worshipped in his family at this point. So he's staying a day's journey from Bethel, idol worship's going on, and then something else happens. He becomes a friend of these people that live in the city of Shechem. Now, there's a really good reason that Jacob would want to settle near a city and make friends with the city. This would represent a whole another army that could protect him, a whole nother level of financial security that he could have. And Shechem sees the same benefit from Jacob being near. And we looked at that last Sunday. But we must remember something that we're told in the New Testament, and that is this: he that would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We cannot make alliances with the world to provide protection for us that only God can give us. And I need us to recognize something. Many of us as believers are living in the Shechem state. We are a day's journey from what we committed to as when we were baptized, to be followers of Jesus Christ and disciples of Jesus Christ. We're close enough to say, anytime I want, I can just travel day's journey and I can get to where I made that commitment and what I committed to. But I'm going to stay here because it's safer and it's more expedient for me to stay here. Last week we saw what took place when Jacob stayed in that place. Everything started to break loose. Everything started to spin out of control. And it ends with the statement of Jacob, I'm going to die. So suddenly all of these people that he was looking at as a potential for safety and financial security became potential threats to his safety and security. And because he had not been trusting in God up till that point in a deep relational way, he was afraid. He was terrified because what he had put his trust in, the idolatry that he had, was beginning to show that it was false. It was not true. And it's in that context that God comes to Jacob and says, Jacob, it's time for you to go to Bethel. And in telling Jacob that, he's reminding Jacob of the vow that he made to God, that he would make God his God if God returned him to the land in safety. and a call to us as a congregation this morning from God, if we are living in Shechem, a day's journey from true, heartfelt, intentional discipleship and following Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, is go back to Bethel. Go back to where God is. Have a meeting with Him. He has some things to say to you. So let's move forward then. Here's my outline. One, the poison, and I call this, we've been stung to death. It's very, I'll get to this passage, but Paul says in the New Testament, death, where is your sting? If you circled that word sting and you put a little thing, poison, venom, bite. We've been bitten and we're dying. There's another story about the children of Israel in the wilderness. They sin and God sends serpents among them and they're biting the people and the people are dying. That's the sting of death. Death's that serpent. It's one in our garden. It bit us and we've been dying. Second, purging the poison. For those of us who are believers, Jesus Christ gives us a new heart and a new soul. But we still have an old body and an old way of thinking. And it's still coursing in the veins of all of that is this poison. And this poison has to be purged out. And it's purged out through a process. Finally, we're going to look at God's promises of eternal life to us that believe. Before I go there, if you're here and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the poison is running free in your veins and it is working in you a death which cannot be reversed after it is complete. If you die in this state, you will die. You will go and you will have to stand before God in the judgment and give an account for everything you've done. And if you do not have Jesus Christ as your advocate, you will be cast out of the presence of God forever. And there will be no opportunity for you ever again to purge out the poison. It will have done and had its effect, and it cannot be reversed. I call you then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and meet with God. God says to you, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. He's calling you today. You say, I don't know where to begin. Begin by coming. He wants to reason with you. He wants to converse with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. So let's look at the poison, stung to death. In the two passages, chapter 34 and 35, I found several sins that were taking place and some outcomes to those sins. I've put these passages here for you to see if you want to go look at them, but I'm going to just unfold to you. One is lust, one is anger, one is unbelief, one is idolatry, and one is pride. And in each of these things, they have a result. In other words, you drink poison. Let's say you drink strychnine, you will have convulsions and your stomach will be torn to bits within you. That's the result of drinking the poison. The result of drinking lust is defilement and shame. The result of drinking anger is murder and revenge. The result of drinking unbelief is fear and unreason. The result of drinking idolatry is disobedience and unfaithfulness. And the result of drinking pride is betrayal and disgrace. Pride cometh before a fall. This last one, pride, is referring to the sin of Reuben that we see in our passage. Him sleeping with his father's concubine was not necessarily a sexual act as much as it was an act of trying to take the head of the family. There's one other place where we see a son do the same thing. That's Absalom, the son of David, when he was trying to become king. So this is a power grab on Reuben's part. This is after all this stuff is happening, and it's after Rachel's death. I feel like because of Jacob's continually growing in passivity, that he's dropping into a state of depression. He's lost. He's seen a city destroyed by his sons. He loses Deborah, who is Rachel's nurse, was probably a grandmother figure in his life. He's already lost his mom. He didn't get to see her before she died. He then loses Rachel in childbirth. And then Reuben does this, and I think it's because Reuben's looking around and nobody's in control, and he seeks to make a power grab. That was an act of pride, and it resulted in him betraying his father and being completely disgraced for the rest of time. But let me put a point on this. Sins have outcomes. And a lot of people want to blame God for the outcome that sin caused, when they should really blame sin. And notice I didn't say blame themselves, because that really has no purpose, because you did it. But what you did was you drunk something that was poisonous, and now you're having an outcome, a result of doing that. So blame the poison. And you say, why? Because you're supposed to hate it, so you don't drink it again. It's not about here, about guilt or who's at fault or any of those things. It's about the fact that sin is poison. And when you drink it, there are things that will happen as a result of that that you won't like. But that's not the only reason. Sin is against God, and that's why it's poison. Do you know why poison poisons people? Because it's not compatible with their bodies. And sin poisons you because it is not compatible with what God created you to be. It is an affront to who he is, and so it has negative consequences because it is not compatible with you, and that's why it's going to kill you. The only thing that's compatible with you is God's righteousness and his life. And that's what we find in this passage. We cannot have sin and have life, no more than we can drink poison and have life. But what is poison's prognosis? Where is this going? Well, God says to Adam and Eve, after he has given the woman's curse and the man's curse, he says this: you will experience these outcomes, these curses, until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. Rachel, in our passage, is suffering the curse on the woman. You will have pain in childbirth. She's literally having pain in childbirth until she dies. God does not give us this picture an accident. This is the outcome of the sin that entered into the world. And friends, we should grieve it. Thank God that this story tells us. It tells us beforehand, just so you know. This happened near a little town called Bethlehem. So when he comes, you'll know him. And Jacob sets up a monument to say, Lord, where are you? And he says, I'm coming. Wait for me. But this is the prognosis of sin, dust to dust. God said, I created you from something worthless, and I made you something worthy. But if you choose sin, you will have to return to worthless. Because I'm the one that made you worthy. I'm the one that transformed dust into something magnificent for my glory. It is appointed to people once to die, and after this, the judgment. I mentioned this before. We don't just die and go to dust. After this, we have to give an account, and after that comes judgment. If there is no Christ interfering in this situation, that is the end. Many people are talking about a display at the Olympics, and all I can say is, oh my. Those people have to give an account for that. You have to give an account for what you do in the body. If you don't know Christ, you're going to be given account in the same place they are. No matter how much you make your life look better, You have to give an account. And if Christ does not interfere for you, you must be cast away. And that is sad. It is dreadful. It is incomprehensible to me right now. But you must know this is the prognosis. This is where the poison's going. This is what it's doing to you. So we see that many are buried. We see in verse 8, it is Deborah. We see in verse 19, it's Rachel, and then Isaac. But these, we believe, are dying in hope. Their death is mentioned, and where they're buried is mentioned for a reason. Because that's not where they're going to stay. And we'll get into that more. So what does God call his people to do to purge out the poison? I knew a man who lived in the Congo. He was born and raised there. He continually was doing purges all the time. And I asked him, why are you doing these purges? Well, the water I drink and the food that I eat, it's full of parasites, it's full of bacteria, and every once in a while, I gotta cleanse that all out of my system, otherwise it'll kill me. Do you know what? In this world, as believers, we're constantly having to eat things defiled. It's constantly on us. It's constantly in us. It's coming in from all directions. We can avoid it. That's a good idea if you can, but some of it you're gonna get, which means that you have to constantly be purging yourself of these things. And in this passage, we're given a 3-point progress principles by which we are to go about this purge. First point is bury the idols. You can remember this with one word, bury. Bury the idols. I have to point out, I wish Jacob actually did this, but he didn't. He hid them, and the Hebrew word there is hide. When it talks about the bodies being buried, it's buried. He hid them under a very large tree. Now, why would somebody hide something under a very large tree? Well, I might want to come back and find it at some point. Have you buried your idols under a very large tree? Yeah, I don't need it now, and so I can put it there, but maybe I'll need it later. Guess what? Later will come, and you will go back to the idols. No, bury them. Bury them in a howling wilderness. Bury them where there's no point of reference. Get rid of them utterly. Notice what I have here. Bury them like garbage, not treasure. So Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Then they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and their earrings, and Jacob hid them under an oak tree near Shechem. Now, a lot of people talk, why the earrings? Why the idols? And they're like, well, they're amulets. But look, the children of Israel were the original audience. And there was this time when a bunch of people took off earrings and melted them down to make an idol. And Moses wants them to know, hey, this is normal. Do you know what the Bible tells us? Faith comes by hearing. It's what we listen to, who we give our ears to, that gets control of who we are. And the idols in our life are often the things that we listen to, the thoughts, the beliefs, the things, whether they're outside or internal, that tell us lies about how life works. And those are where our idols are formed. That's how we form our idols. They need to be buried. 1 John says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Put them to death. Bury them. What does it mean to bury them? What are you talking about? How do I bury my idols? First, you have to know where they're at, which means look for them. 2, you have to recognize them for what they are. That means know their poison, and three, be intentional about getting rid of them. Things that fall in this category could be anything from reading a book on the problem to accountability to any of those. That's the burying process. You're burying, you're putting to death, you're taking intentional action because you know where the idol is and you know what it's doing. And so you're hot to get rid of it. Bury. Next, put on new clothes. Remember this with one word, renew. Jacob says to his people, purify yourselves and change your clothes. In Ephesians, Paul tells us to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, bury it, so that you can be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. How do we put on new clothes? Well, first you get rid of the old ones, then you take a bath, and then you put on new ones. How do I do that? We are washed by the washing of the word. You have to really pay attention to the word of God. And you have to ask it a lot of questions, hard questions, questions you have an inkling what the answer is to them, but you don't really want to hear it. Go ahead and ask it and see what the Bible actually tells you. Look at it as if your life depends on it, because it does. Get together with others and do the same thing. Make it a big part of your time investment in your life. That is to put on new clothes, to be washed. These new clothes are provided for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. They're given to us through him. Finally, the last of the three is obey the command. And you can remember this with one word, obey. You're like, what? Jesus says, you say unto me, Lord, Lord, why do you say that when you're not keeping my commandments? People obey their lords. People who don't obey their lords don't recognize them as Lord. You're like, oh, I really struggle. I can't help it. It's hard. Right. Right. The Christian life, Jesus refers to it as taking up a cross and following him. That does not sound easy. But he also says to us, but if you're weary and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my load upon you. Learn from me. And you will find rest for your souls. I just told you, you have to learn from him. You have to learn from him. And then you will find rest for your souls. Then the burden will seem lighter and lighter. You will be able to obey and follow him. Obey. He says to his people, we must go. He's not asking the question, get up. We got to go to Bethel. I have to build an altar. Why? God told me to. And he says to the God who answered me in the day of distress. He's starting to remember. He's starting to remember that moment. He's starting to remember how God has safely brought him to this point. And now he's ready to obey. He's ready to move towards Bethel. James tells, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Are you deceiving yourself? Are you good with just hearing, just staying in Shechem and not obeying? Are you deceiving yourself? I got to move on, because this is the most important part. You see, sandwiched in between all the death and all the sin and all the things, Jacob hiding the idols rather than getting rid of them for good, but obeying, okay, that's good. Sandwiched there in the death of a dear woman, and then more death down here, and then this awful sin, and then God just says, and by the way, this is the progeny of Jacob. This is the people that he's begotten. Number one's not great, and we'll find out that that continues down the line. Till we get to Joseph. Thankfully, Joseph's learned of God. But I wonder if Joseph's learning right now. He's young enough to be like kind of objective in this situation, like putting two and two together. For the young people here, if you're looking at the older generation and you're putting two and two together, do not make the mistake of being proud and thinking you'll do better. But rather, say, if this is the result of sin in their life or unfaithfulness in their lives, what must I do to be saved? And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You cannot save yourself. What you know that's wrong cannot save you from your own wrong. You must know the truth. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you must believe these promises. The first promise, oh, this was beautiful, guys. This is amazing. The first promise of God to those who come to him by faith, even a person like Jacob, we pointed out his sins with glee. There they are. They're front and center all over the place. So remember when God says this, he's saying it to Jacob. Here's the first point of his promise, promise of acceptance and adoption. Jacob is his. And if you've trusted into Jesus, you are as well. He says to Jacob, your name is Jacob. You will no longer be named Jacob, but your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Israel means prince with God or something along those lines. The prince is the son of the king. And he said, yeah, you did a lot of extrapolation there. Well, let's go to Isaiah 43:1. Now, this is what the Lord says. The one who created you, Jacob, and the one who formed you. Guess what's going on here? God's forming. Jacob's a piece of clay. He's forming, and what's he forming him to be? Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Are you his? If you're his, then he's saying to you, you are mine. Despite all of the other things you are, all the Jacob that's still in you, you're mine, and I have intentions for you, and it has to do with sonship and adoption. You're my child. See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not been revealed. Jacob doesn't look too good yet. Well, what he will be has not yet been revealed. It has not been shown to the world. Again, I'm thinking of this thing with the Olympics. Everyone's like feeling so, they're making fun of us. They don't know who you are. And they don't know who he is. They're still in darkness. But the time is coming for the revelation of the sons of God, and the creation is eagerly waiting for it. And if you are a child of God, you will be revealed. And all the world will see you at the right hand of Jesus Christ, and you will be the most glorious beings that have ever existed. Only God is greater than what he's going to make us. Remember this. Remember this. And bury. Renew. Mary, renew and obey. Maybe it's not as easy as I thought to remember. The next part of the promise is fruitfulness and multiplication. This is in verse 11. He says, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Notice when it comes to fruitfulness, God begins the statement with, I am God Almighty. Now let me tell you something. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you, and kings will descend from you. Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Who said that? The Almighty said it. The one who can actually do it. You can't. He is the vine, you are the branches. Without him, you can do nothing. But the Almighty said it, and when the Almighty says something, the Almighty will do it. Are you discouraged in your walk of faith? Are you finding it hard to make any progress? Are you ready to give up? Remember this. And bury, renew, and obey. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, he says. This is the other part of the promise. You're going to bear fruit. You're going to be fruitful in your labors for Christ. And nations will come to know me through you. They'll be gathered in. This is the fruit of the church. It has been bearing and it will continue to bear. Make no mistake. Why? Because the Almighty has promised it would be so. And because the Almighty said it will be so, it will be so. And even if he has a very weak and timid people, it still will be so. And even though the world sets everything it has against him, and Satan comes out himself in person to resist them, it will be so. So remember it. And bury those idols and renew your mind and obey the commandment. The last part of the promise is a home, a land, and rest. The homeland and rest. He says, I will give you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac. You did? That's funny. And I will give the land to your future descendants. Right now, Abraham and Isaac are buried. Isaac's going to be buried soon. They lived in the land, but they could hardly say it belonged to them. Their tombs, they could say, belonged to them. Let's see why that might be the case. Hebrews 4:10 says, for the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works just as God did from his. This isn't just a promise. This whole passage in Hebrews talks about the promised land and how the people didn't get the promised land because there was still a rest that remained. So the writer of Hebrews connects these two ideas of rest and homeland and says the greater of these is rest. And you can enter into his rest now by ceasing from your own labors. Remember who said he's going to make you fruitful? Jesus said he's going to make you fruitful. Your willpower cannot make you fruitful. It can make you do a lot of things, but it can't make you fruitful in righteousness. Only the power of Jesus Christ can make you fruitful. Are you frantically trying to do all the right things? If there's franticness, if there's fear, if there's doubt, if you're just running as hard as you can, you have not yet ceased from your own labors. But don't fear. That's part of what God is working in you. But are you getting tired of it? Are you getting weary? Are there days when you say, I think I'm just going to have to give up? Let me say this very gently. Why don't you try giving up? Why don't you try falling down and just weeping and saying, I can't do it? I've had that time multiple times in my life, and I've always found those are the Bethel moments. Those are the moments I meet face to face with God, and I realize there's something more than me that's got to make this happen. And it's not just an addition, it's it. I need him, and I need him desperately. If I'm going to bury, renew, and obey him, I need his rest. But it's not just the rest that we can find in him now. It's an eternal rest that is promised to come. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. These all died, referring to all the patriarchs, wives, everybody. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, if they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jesus said to his disciples before he left, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have promised it. But I am. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that I may return and take you to where I am. Enter, you blessed of the Lord, into his rest. Remember this. You're still on the journey. You're still in the wilderness. God did not deliver Israel directly out of Egypt into Canaan. He led them through a wilderness. This is it, folks. And all the Catholics believe in purgatory. I just thought of this week. I'm like, Catholics believe in purgatory. They believe I got to keep doing this after I die to get rid of my sin. Folks, let this encourage you. This is it. There's a saying that says, for the believer, this life is the only hell we'll ever have to endure. For the unbeliever, this is the only heaven. So just say, this isn't going to be easy. This is the time of trial. This is the time of purging. This is the time of difficulty. This is the time I'm called to now. But there is coming a day when it will be done and done for good. I want to close with this. Because, you see, a bunch of people died in this passage. And a lot more are going to die as we move forward. God makes it to point out to us that his people die. One after another. But it's as if with each last breath, they all say, he's coming. They each say with Job, in my flesh, I will see the Lord, in my feet will stand here, and in my flesh I will see the Lord. And they pass on. But their voice doesn't. It rings forward. Is your voice ringing forward into the next generation? Yes, though the worms eat this body, in my flesh I shall see God, and not another. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place, will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your sting? Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Blessed be God. The victory is ours through Jesus Christ, not through our willpower, not through a bunch of new ideas, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of this walk we are walking in is faith, to believe the promises that God has given. You know what idolatry is? Idolatry is deceiving ourselves that we can find a temporal cure for an eternal problem. We can convince ourselves that maybe that will work. It's false hope to deal with a real big dark problem. What Jesus Christ offers you is a real hope and a real answer to a really big, dark problem. Are you going to live in the disorientation of idolatry just so that you don't have to see death approach? Are you willing to have the clarity of the promises of God so that you can see your salvation is at hand? That's the choice that God is calling us to. That's the choice that he's calling us to. And the life he is calling us to is a life of bearing, renewing, and obeying again and again and again and again. But each cycle is like a wheel that is drawing us closer and closer and closer to glory. And when the rubber's meeting the road, it's hot. I know. But one day, it's going to be done. I'm 38 years closer. Some of you are even closer yet. I don't know how long I got. But no matter how long it is, it's shorter than eternity by a long shot. Let us be encouraged. We have a God who has made promises, and he's the Almighty, so he can fulfill it. Remember that, and bury, renew, and obey through our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power to us. Your salvation is indeed immense. Your gifts to us, unfathomable. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace, and we ask these things because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God and our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." May the Lord bless you.